backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. So said Solomon in Proverbs 14:14. To backslide means to turn one's heart, to turn away one's heart, to move away, to move backwards, to depart. In terms of today, to backslide means that one has left the faith, left the church, left the Lord. A backslider is in a spiritually desperate position. Peter talks of some who knew the way of righteousness, only to turn back from the holy commandment. Such people, he says, are worse off now than they were before they came to the Lord. As Christians, we are called to seek the lost, including dear brothers and sisters who should be here, but are not. How can we be an influence for good in the life of a backslider? Influencing anyone who is spiritually struggling begins by looking at yourself in the mirror. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Am I a spiritual person? How do I know? Well, Galatians chapter 5 gives us some characteristics of spirituality. Going back to verse number 16, we find that the spiritual person walks in the Spirit. The spiritual person is led by the Spirit, verse 18. The spiritual person bears the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And the spiritual person has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires by the Spirit, verse 24. Am I a spiritual person? Can be answered by simply examining your life. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Have you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? And in particular, I believe that the fruit of the Spirit is especially important in helping draw the backslider back to the Lord. In particular, going back to the fruit of the Spirit, notice, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. A few of these, I think, are very important. Of course, love would be important. But in particular, I'd like you to notice the presence of long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, Paul says that a spiritual person helps one who is overtaken in a trespass with a spirit of meekness, right? Meekness and gentleness are coming from the same Greek word. We have a hard time translating that Greek word. You can choose maybe a half dozen English words to eventually get around to the full meaning of the Greek word for meekness. It means mild, humble, gentle, affable, under control. If you want to help a person return to the Lord, you must do so in a spirit of meekness. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 20, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and that prophecy concerns the Messiah. And it says concerning the Messiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." That's talking about the gentleness of Jesus. There is nothing more fragile than a bruised reed. There is nothing more vulnerable, if you will, than smoking flax. And the meekness of Jesus was such that when he came across a broken life, he did not break it further. When he came across a man who had fallen down, he didn't sit there and kick him, make his life worse. No, he was gentle. He was meek. A bruised reed he would not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. I also think of Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. In Romans 2, verse number 4, thinking more about the fruit of the Spirit and how it comes out in our life and how that fruit of the Spirit can help draw people back to the Lord. Notice what Paul says in Romans 2, 4 about what brings man to repentance. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Did you catch the fruit of the Spirit in that verse? Long-suffering, forbearance, goodness. That's all part of the Spirit's fruit. And what is it that leads sinners to repentance? It's the goodness of God, right? So what will help you lead sinners to repentance? Well, it's the fruit of God's Spirit coming out in your life, becoming alive in you. The goodness of God working through you to draw errant brethren back to the Lord. That's what will help bring them back. Paul also tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, to look before we leap. He says, consider yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Verse number 3, he elaborates a little bit further. He says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul's advice is very good. He says, before you begin the process of helping bring someone back to the Lord, look at your life. Consider your own weaknesses. Is the sin that they're trapped in, is that the same sort of sin that gives you problems? Have you indeed crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Are you coming from a position of strength, or are you exposed yourself? Or to borrow the words of Jesus, have you removed the plank from your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye? Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. I think that warning also should cause us to consider, are we really willing to do what needs to be done to help bring someone back to the Lord? I don't raise sheep, but I know people that do. And one of the things, and I know a lot of you will recognize this among shepherds, is sheep are just looking for a way to die. Those of you that raise sheep know exactly what I'm talking about, right? They're just looking for a way to die. Any shepherd knows that if you keep sheep, he or she is going to lose sleep. They're going to have to turn a lamb inside of a mother's birth canal. They're going to have to brave snow and cold. Sometimes they might have to carry a sheep a few acres or maybe a few miles because it's got a broken leg. Part of being a shepherd. And it's no mistake that the Lord often compares his people to sheep. Because some backsliders require an incredible amount of support. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, keep you there longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you far more than you can ever pay. Helping bring someone back from a life racked by sin requires an incredible amount of support in some cases. The spiritual person must be willing to face the blackness and hopelessness of sin in order to help them escape the snare of the devil. So take personal stock. Look before you leap. You may end up doing more harm than good if you are not operating from a position of strength, and if you're not willing to go the extra mile. One final thing here in Galatians chapter 6, I'd like you to notice verse number 5. Paul says, "For each one shall bear his own load." Kind of a curious thing, because back in verse number 2, he tells us, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, those seem like kind of contradictory statements, don't they? Well, on the surface they do, but what I think Paul may mean here in verse number 5 is that the burden of responsibility for a life rests on the shoulders of the one who is living that life. The hard reality of helping a backslider is realizing that you can't live their life for them. Each one shall bear his or her own load. So much of what a backslider needs lies beyond our capabilities. For example, they need to want to change. And that's something that I can't do for them. That's something that has to come from within them. I believe this is why prayer is such an integral part of helping bring the lost back to the Lord. God can, through His providence, operate in ways that we cannot. And recognizing our limitations, I think, is essential to helping bring the errant soul back to the fold. God can create opportunities. He can create teachable moments. He can create moments of crisis that go beyond what we are able to do. We have to trust in Him to do what we cannot. That is of paramount importance. It's also important that we recognize that there is a fine line between helping and enabling. You can bear someone's burdens, but actually do damage in the process. I think Paul's comments on younger widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 is a case in point. Here the church might desire to do a good thing, but it can create a real problem in the end. Place a stumbling block for those young widows. What we may perceive as an act of mercy only serves to create opportunities for sin. Got to be careful that we're actually helping and not enabling. Each one shall bear his own load. And that may drive us to a point at which we have to look at the person and say, there is nothing more that I can say or do. Now, we might be guilty in the church of pulling the cord on that parachute a little too soon in some cases. I'm willing to concede that point. But it's not a bad thing to recognize that all that can be done has been done, and therefore it's time to stop. Even God Himself does this. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about how God gives people over to what they want to do. Sometimes it's best for us just to stop trying to help. In the final analysis, the spiritual person who is trying to help the backslider must realize that that backslider bears the burden of responsibility for his or her life. So I see the first step in helping a backslider is to recognize my own frailties, take into account my own life, determine, am I in fact a spiritual person? And recognizing where my responsibility for them ends. Another key, I believe, to helping a backslider is to exercise discernment. Discernment just simply means to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, or to take in a situation and analyze it and determine what is needed in this particular situation. You know, Jesus handled different people in different ways. He railed against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and rightly so, because they knew what was right and they were not doing it. But he did not do that with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, nor did he do that with the woman who came to him in the house of the Pharisee. She fell at his feet, was crying, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them dry with her hair. There we see the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus handled different people in different situations in different ways. And we need to do that as well. In Jude 22 and 23, Jude gives us some guidance. And I just want you to know that Jude 22 and 23 is going to be translated a lot of different ways depending on what translation you're using. And it's a notoriously difficult couple of verses for translators to represent in the English in the best way. I found that the best translation of these two verses is actually from the English Standard. I'd like to read that to you. And have mercy on some, on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I find a great deal of comfort in this verse because Jude tells me that different people need to be handled different ways. Some people need mercy. They require time. They require patience. They require instruction. Others need to be pulled out of the fire. They need decisive action. They need clearly stated warnings. They need to be told how their present situation is endangering their soul. And some people, Jude says, need kind of a mixture of both. Like we used to say when I was teaching junior high kids sometimes, they need a swift kick followed by a hug. And that's the way some people operate. They need a little bit of both. And it's up to us to determine what that individual needs. Think about Luke chapter 15 for a moment. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives us three parables. He talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a son who leaves behind his family's household. It's interesting to me that in those three parables, we see three different reasons of why people end up leaving the church. Some people are sheep that just wander away. They just wander off. Some people leave because of the negligence of another person. And some people choose to walk away. And I think all those distinctions are important because that should inform how we approach each individual situation. I'm going to handle someone who has chosen deliberately to walk away from the church, walk away from the Lord, far differently than I'm going to handle someone who has wandered away. Two completely different situations. We see other instances of gradations, if you will, different reasons why people leave in the parable of the sower, particularly in the case of the thorny and stony grounds. Both of those grounds, it's clear that you have people who come to some measure of faith, right? They receive the word of God with joy. They're fruitful for a time. They grow for a little bit. But with the stony ground, we see the pressures of life, tribulations and persecutions, end up choking out the word. With the thorny ground, you see folks who allow the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, the pleasures of life, these things choke out the word. And if you've got a brother or sister who's gone through any one of these things, I would suggest to you that depending on their reasons, they need to be handled in different ways. So how do you do that, right? That's the question. One of the most important verses for the spiritual person who seeks to help the backslider return to the Lord is James chapter 1, verse number 5. In James chapter 1, verse number 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We get wisdom from the Word of God. We get wisdom through life experience. And brethren, we get wisdom by asking God, fully persuaded that He will give it to us. Anyone who's attempted to help bring someone back to the Lord knows that there are moments where you just don't know what to do. You don't know what to do and what to say. When you reach that moment, it's time to get on your knees. Maybe you should have done that a lot earlier. And ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask Him to help you find something to say, something to do that can encourage them. James chapter 1, verse number 5 is the key. So in helping the backslider return to the Lord, we need to exercise some discernment. Analyze their situations, take into account the reasons why they have left the church, and tailor our approach to them in order to fit their particular need. I'd like to talk for just a few minutes about the role of shame, guilt, and fear in the life of someone who's caught up in a life of sin. If you would, let's go over to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar story. But I think in Genesis chapter 3, we see an insight into the psychology, if you will, of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 7, after Adam and Eve had both eaten the fruits, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why did Adam and Eve make coverings for themselves? Why did they hide from God? Because they were ashamed, right? They were ashamed. But there's more than just shame and guilt at work here. When God calls out to them in verse number 9, "Where are you?" calls out to Adam. Adam says in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." You see, it was shame, guilt, and fear that drove Adam and Eve into hiding. And for some backsliders who have left the church, re-entered the world, and immersed themselves in the passing pleasures of this world once again, what you're going to find is, as you dig down, you're going to run into shame, guilt, and fear pretty quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, Paul compares and contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And it's interesting to think about the differences between these two. In my mind, godly sorrow is sorry for offending God. Worldly sorrow only focuses on oneself. Godly sorrow is genuinely sorry for the sin and accepts the consequences that come. Worldly sorrow is sorry for the consequences for sin, like getting caught or being punished. Godly sorrow is concerned with how God views us. Worldly sorrow worries about what others will think about us or how our image will be affected if people know. Godly sorrow regrets the harm that our sin causes others, our family, our friends, while worldly sorrow focuses on our hurts, how unfair things are for us, or how someone has offended us. Godly sorrow leads us to make things right and to do what is right in the future. Worldly sorrow avoids accountability and responsibility and does not lead to a change in the future. And as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, godly sorrow is never to be regretted. Whereas worldly sorrow will always leave us with regret and shame and guilt. The difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is worldly sorrow is entirely focused on oneself. So how do we defeat shame and fear? Well, fear comes in three different forms, in my estimation. People are afraid that they're going to be discovered. That's what Adam and Eve were worried about, right? They were worried that God was going to discover what they had done. So they hid. And folks that are caught up in sin, that have left the church, they're afraid that people are going to find out what they've been doing too. They're afraid of being discovered. They're also afraid of rejection. The church will never accept me. The church will never forgive me. The Lord will never forgive me. Maybe you've heard things like that. I know I have. They fear rejection. They also fear abandonment. They're afraid that if they come back, that they're going to be lonely. They're going to leave behind friends. Find themselves in a whole new world, and they're afraid that no one will be there for them. You see, worldly fears like these, fear of discovery, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, all of these things are rooted in the imagination, things that might be. And it's imperative for us, if we want to help bring the backslider back, that we clear the deck of these fears and urge the backslider toward recognizing what is truly to be feared. They're standing before God. That's reality. Everything else is just imagination. Shame and fear also must be met with hope. Hope is profoundly important in helping bring people back to the Lord. Let me give you a few hope-filled statements, if I can. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse number 4? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's a hopeful statement, isn't it? Here's another hopeful statement. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for God to lie. If God makes a promise, we can trust that promise. That's a hope-filled statement. Jesus Christ says that He will set you free from sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. People need to know that there is genuine liberty, because they fear that if they try and fail, they're just going to fall back into the same trap again. They need to know that by the power and the name of Jesus Christ, the chains can be broken. And they need to hear that God has given us a way to return. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. Here's a promise from God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, they need to hear that. God wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. Confess your sins to Him. And I would add to that Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come to the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Repent, confess, and find the Lord once again. These are the sorts of things that help defeat shame and fear. Truth and hope. One final thing. If you want to help be a good influence on a backslider, then please do not compromise what you believe, even if that backslider is family. Remember, the spiritual are those who walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, and 18. Jesus did not compromise what He stood for the sake of His family. In Mark chapter 3, verse number 21, Jesus' family got word of all the things that Jesus was doing. And they concluded that Jesus was crazy. He is out of his mind. Mark says, but when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. We know for certain that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him while he was among them here on earth. We're told this in John chapter 7, verse number 5. John says, for not even his brothers believed him. And it's interesting to me that in that same third chapter of Mark, a few verses later, when his mother and his brothers come to the synagogue and they want to see him, what does Jesus say? Let's turn over there. It's in Mark chapter 3. Let's look at verses 31 through 34. How does Jesus respond when his mother and his brothers come to him? They're standing outside, sending for him, calling for him. A multitude is sitting around him. This is verse 32. They say to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. The reason why Jesus said this is because his family did not believe in him. They were not following after God. Now, I'm not clear on where Mary is at in all this. I will admit that. But I am persuaded that his brothers thought that he was crazy. That's what we're told back in verse 21. Why did Jesus say that the people who follow after God, they're my family and those other people aren't? Well, that's because the people who were sitting around him were following after God, and his family was not. Now, I know those are hard words, and I do not say them lightly. But brethren, we have to recognize that compromising our walk with the Lord will not help the backslider return. The best way for us to influence them is to remain true to the Lord and refuse to compromise. As I draw this to a close, when Absalom conspired against David, the king's most trusted counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, turned against David as well. Ahithophel counseled Absalom when he came into Jerusalem to go see the king's concubines in order to legitimize his usurpation of the throne. Ahithophel was a highly esteemed counselor. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 23, the writer comments, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God." So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This is the king's most trusted counselor. And his act was an act of betrayal and treachery. As David reflected upon the actions of Ahithophel in Psalm 55, he wrote this: "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God." It hurts to look across this auditorium and to know that there are people who are not here, who should be here. People who we taught the word. People who taught us the word. Men and women who we highly esteemed. Children who we thought would always be here. Friends with whom we made sweet memories. It's hard to see them walk away. They are people just like us. And yet now, because of the choices they have made, we can no longer go to the house of God together. As I think David was thinking in his heart as he wrote those words about Ahithophel, "I thought I knew you, but I did not." Thankfully, though, brethren, though it hurts, though the pain runs deep, so long as there is breath, there is hope. Do not grow weary in doing good, brethren. Do not lose heart. Hold true to the Lord. Fight for their souls on your knees. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And remember, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you are here this afternoon and you have ventured from the narrow way, perhaps you're the backslider, a backslider we've been talking about this afternoon, we want you to know that there is hope, that we love you, that we want to help you return to the Lord. And the Lord has given you a way to do this. He says, "Confess your sins, and I will forgive. Repent, and I will forgive." So don't think for a moment. Don't tell yourself the lie that the church will never forgive you, that the church will never accept you, that God will never forgive you, that there are some sins that are too serious for God to ever forgive. Don't ever tell yourself those lies. Don't believe them for a moment. Come to the Lord. Be restored to Him. Do it today. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do that as well. Confess your belief in Him. And dedicate yourself to walking in paths of righteousness from this day forward. If we can help you obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand.